The Wars of the Roses was a series of bloody civil wars for the throne of England, waged between 1455 and 1485. It was a battle between two competing bloodlines for the throne of England, the House of York and the House of Lancaster. It got its name because of the white rose that was the badge of the Yorks, and the red rose was the badge of the Lancastrians. After 30 years of political manipulation and horrific carnage and brief periods of peace, the wars finally ended and a new royal dynasty of the Tudors emerged. It's a powerful illustration of what we face every day externally and internally. Like the Wars of the Roses, since the first king and queen, Adam and Eve, disobeyed our sovereign God, all of human history is a war between two competing bloodlines, Satan and Christ, over who will claim the throne of this earth and of your heart. Each of you, if you are in Christ, has royal blood flowing through your veins because you are created in the very image of God. So today, we start what will be a six-message series on what in the world does it mean to be created in the image of God. Today's message, as introduction, will explore these three topics. How was God's image imparted to us? What does it mean to bear God's image? And how was God's image in us defaced? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the perfect image of God. It says in Hebrews, you are the exact representation, the perfect imprint of Father God. And Lord, we know that those of us who have been claimed by grace, who are Holy Spirit indwelt, that image is being restored. And yet, Lord, we look at our life, we look at our sin and our shame and our doubt and our fear and our worry and our anxiety and our struggle and our losses and our grief and our angers and all the things that just rage around in our souls every day and the horror of this world and horrific hurricanes and islands destroyed and wars and 27 million human trafficking, and say, how can it be that we are royalty and all we see is such inner and outer destruction? So, Lord, we need promise. We need grace. We need the new covenant to become more and more and more and more fleshed out, in body, incarnated, in and to and through us. And so will you do that a little bit more today through your word and sacrament? Will you do that a little bit more? Will you allow the Spirit of God to empower new covenant realities through us a little more today? As always, since the Holy Spirit will only gently knock on the doors of your soul where you need him, take a minute, please, to invite the Spirit of God into the depths of your soul. We will begin in the beginning. Genesis 1, if you want to turn with me there, Genesis 1. What's the name of God in Genesis 1? Elohim, for those of you precept folks. I'll have it up here as well, but it's always good to have your own word on in digital or hard copy to take notes and circle things, but here we go. This is the question. How was it that the image of God was engraved upon humans? So let's read that account in Genesis. Then God said, let us make man, and the word there means humanity, not just male. Let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God did it. God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. Every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given green plant for food. And God saw everything that he had made was good. And not just good, by this point, it was very good. And it was evening, and it was morning, the sixth day. Wow. So obviously we know volumes upon volumes have been written by the brightest minds through all the ages just seeking to unpack these six verses. It's very popular in books and movies and graphic novels these days to flesh out the origin story of characters. This is our origin story. It reveals where we came from and the core identity of every person who they are called to be. There's no indication in the word that the angels are made in the image of God. Certainly no, a single animal is said to be created in God's image. And so we are unique. After Jesus, as it says in the word that Jesus is the creator, after Jesus creates a beautiful planet that can sustain life, and then all of the animal kingdom, the Trinity steps back. And they declare all to be very good. And then they turn to one another. You can imagine this. They turn to one another in breathless excitement. The moment they have been planning for who knows how many trillions of years has finally arrived. They're about to create their magnum opus, the crowning achievement of all the creatures they had ever created. They're about to do the unthinkable, the shocking, a thing so wondrous that even the angels could not believe it. So the Trinity, in eager and joyful unison, exclaimed to one another, let's do it. Let's do this magnificent thing that we've been desirous to do for eons. Let's create humanity in our image. And all creation and all of the entire angelic race gasped in awe as out of the dust came Adam and out of Adam came Eve, created in the very image of God. The highest scholars through all the ages have wrestled and disagreed with what it means to be made in God's image. So it's not clear in Scripture fully. There have been and are three main categories of what this means to be created in God's image. One major view is that God's image has to do with our cognitive abilities. So one author writes, one view is that the image of God has to do with this. It has to do with this is what makes us human. It refers to our ability to reason and rationality and mathematics and language and laughter and emotions and caring and empathy and the cultural products like music and art. Saint Augustine said, man's excellence consists in the fact that God has made him in his own image by giving him an intellectual soul which raises him above the beast of the field. One possibility. Here's a challenge to that being all there is to it. What about those who have different mental disabilities? If a person is impaired in reasoning or in language, are they somehow bearing less of God's image? Are they not showing his true likeness? And the Christian answer to that, of course, is no. Another common view of what it means to be created in the image of God is our capacity for relationship. For humans, this is the unique thing about humans as to our relationship with God. The angels are not filled with the Holy Spirit. Animals certainly aren't. Who knows what else out there? Only the human temple, only the human body is designed in such a way that it can be indwelt by God himself. So we have a degree of intimacy and partnership with the Trinity that makes us unique. And maybe that's part of being made in the image of God. But of all these views, the one that seems, in my view and many others, to capture best what it means to be created in God's image is that we are his royal representatives. We were designed to rule, to have dominion, to subdue the earth. And those are good words. We are called as God's representatives in the world. God has named us as his living images. We represent God on the earth better than any idol made by human hands. And so one scholar, one person who understands biblical languages, writes this: it's possible to argue grammatically for the validity of the translation as the image of God as opposed to in the image of God. So the Hebrew phraseology here denotes not so much the manner of the creation of the human being out of the mold of which you were created, but rather its intended function of human beings in the world. Humans aren't just made in God's image. They are called to be God's image in the world. So another way of capturing this view that being made in God's image is primarily about being his representatives is by another theologian, my favorite, N.T. Wright, who says this: it seems to me that God has put humans in the world like an angled mirror. So you think of an angled mirror, that somehow God, through humans, reflect his love and care and stewardship to the world, and then humans reflect the praise of the Creator back to the Creator through the humans. So thus, in my view, and in the view of some wise theologians like N.T. Wright, the core aspect of what it means to be created in God's image is not so much how we look or our abilities, although it certainly includes that, but our calling to represent God on earth and earth back to God. If you remember, in our last series on future glory, we talked about how the earth and humanity was created to be physical representations of and to live in perfect harmony with the heavenly kingdom of God. Right now they're separated by this veil that will be lifted at Christ's return, but the intention was that you had a heavenly kingdom and an earthly kingdom. The heavenly kingdom is where King Father God reigns over the angelic race. The earthly kingdom is where humans reign over the animal kingdom, and they operate in harmony. That, of course, has been temporarily off track, but in track to be restored, because God has not abandoned that plan. When Moses was writing the book of Genesis, he would have been very familiar with an ancient practice practiced by kings. So we're talking more about image of God as royal representatives, as an angled mirror, as God's sub-kings and queens. He says this, this historian says, ancient Near Eastern kings used to set up images, statues, or whatever, of themselves in distant places of their dominion, and those statues served as reminders of the king's authority and presence. You got that? This is how one scholar explains it. He says, just as powerful earthly kings to indicate their claim to dominion, erect an image of themselves in the provinces of their empire, where they do not personally appear, so God places men and women above the earth in God's image as God's sovereign emblem. Humanity is God's representative, summoned to maintain and enforce God's claim to dominion over the earth. Good stuff. So you want to know who you are? You want to know why God breathed you into existence? You want to know what your present calling is, regardless of how you live that out, whether as janitor, teacher, scholar, mom, whatever, it's to be God's royal representative wherever God has strategically placed you right now. And then someday we will kick out all those demonic and earthly powers that are opposed to our being the rulers, and all will be well. May it be soon. Our authority to rule, of course, is always a delegated authority from God, just like our glory is always like the moon. We reflect the sun. We are not the sun. We live under as the sovereign King of Kings, Jesus Christ, as sub-kings, sub-queens. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve, this was their calling, that they were to do this in glorious, wonderful, artistic ways, and to bear children who would then all carry that on. They were powerful. They were glorious. They had God-given authority and power to reshape creation in artistic ways so that the whole world would become as Eden was. When they planted, the ground would always produce a rich crop instead of the thorns and the thistles of the curse. Joy, fulfillment, rewarding challenge, fruitfulness marked their labor. God gave to Adam and to Eve and to thus all humanity the power and authority and calling to have dominion and rule over creation as wise and creative and powerful and artistic stewards and royalty. They were to reign as God the King in heaven reigns and as Jesus Christ will someday reign, as Psalm 72 describes. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, for he delivers the needy when they call, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life. Would you not vote for someone like that? Too bad there's none in existence. Such is how God commissioned and commanded humanity to rule. Such is the rule, partially and fully demonstrated at some point by King Jesus. So, this is what it means to be created in God's image. We're still on the first question, what does it mean? Or second question, we know how we got it through creation. This is what it means. We are to be royal representatives of God on the earth. We are to rule with joyful, compassionate, artistic, and wise stewardship over this planet and over all the creatures on land and sea and air. How are we doing in that commission? Right? So what happened? Why do we now see humanity with so little of God's image observable? Why are we destroying the earth and its creatures? We know, of course, the answer. Thus Satan, that's really how it's written, thus Satan, it's not really a name, it's a title of the accuser. Thus Satan did then what he still does. This is the core tactic of the enemy, is to attack the image of God in humans and thus destroy their calling. Why all the gender problems in our day? Attack the image of God. We'll get into that in future messages in this series. So let's get to the bad news of how the image of God was defaced. Genesis 3, skip over a couple chapters, Genesis 3, the first 7 verses there. Now the serpent, and we know now that was the evil one, disguised as some kind of glorious dragon or something. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, right? The woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent says to the woman, you'll not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. Notice this next verse. She gave it to her husband who was with her, watching her do this. Little passive wimp. And he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Right? We know the story. Prior to the fall of humanity, what happened? We don't have all the details. It seems that Lucifer, the bright and morning star, God's highest created angel in heaven, glorious in beauty, top in power, convinced the host of millions of angels to rebel in heaven. They're kicked out and on the way down become demons. Now we have the War of the Roses on earth. They rebelled. Why? Because they were not content. This is the shame thing. We sinned because of shame, because we're convinced that we aren't good enough. They were not content with their degree, their high degree of magnificent beauty and significant power and high authority. They were not content to be God-like. They wanted to be God. And so the Satan, the accuser, convinces Adam and Eve that their state of being God-like and their magnificent beauty and significant power and high authority was not enough. They should be equal with God. They believed the lie. They disobeyed God. Bang. What we have. God would take regular walks through the garden with them. Now he finds them hiding in fear. Perfect intimacy, oneness, vulnerability, and equal rulership define their relationship. Now brokenness and conflict and shame and blaming and a constant battle for control defines all relationships. Now instead of joy and fulfillment and rewarding challenge and fruitfulness marking their labor, futility and sorrow and failure define all work. Now instead of a calling to expand the garden, God expels them from the garden. God sends them out into the wild land without the same power and authority to make it submit. Now instead of being wise stewards, we're destroying this planet and we're killing more and more of God's creatures into extinction, and this breaks God's heart. Prior to the fall of the Garden of Eden, humanity exercised its God-given mandate to rule and have dominion, like an artist reshaping creation into a place of beauty. Post-fall, we see humanity still capable of such reshaping people and things and to reflect God's glory. It's still there. But mostly, humanity exercises its God-given mandate to rule with violence and aggression and exploitation and oppression. And God will hold humanity accountable for how we have misused and abused our delegated authority to be stewards over this creation. All of human history is humanity seeking to reclaim its lost place of royal authority, but through its own power. All sin is an attempt to reclaim our lost glory and position apart from God's plan. And so it's into such a world that we are born. That's the bad news. That's why life is war. Is that the end of the story? Is our place as royal image bearers and magnificent, wise, creative, and powerful co-rulers lost forever? No. Christ came. This is what the gospel is. Christ came to rescue us from this curse and from this bondage, and to restore the image of God in us, and to restore our rightful place of royalty. And we'll explore that good story next week. For now, let me just mention a few aspects, few ramifications, if you will, of what it means to be created in God's image. What still is in play when it comes to God's image? In some manner, not fully clear in Scripture, humans, after the fall in the Garden of Eden, still retain some degree of God's image. This is why we're not as evil as we could be. Total depravity doesn't mean you're totally depraved. It just means you don't have the ability to choose Christ without that work of the Holy Spirit. We still retain God's image. John Piper expresses this. There's no indication that man has lost the image. Positively, the benefits of being created in God's image continue to be present realities after the fall. Francis Schaeffer, remember him? Says, as far as being in the image of God, that we are glorious ruins. There's so much good and glory in us still, because before we were fallen sinners, God says we were very, very good, and the remnant of that original glory cannot be eradicated. And this reality that every person, no matter how much in rebellion against God, think of the worst person in the human history, whatever that person may be, or the worst person now, the worst serial killer or child molester, no matter who a person is, no matter how far they are from God, they still retain God's image. And that has four, at least these four ramifications. Number one, as bearers of God's image, every person has priceless value in God's eyes. You never have to wonder, do you have value in God's eyes? Number two, as bearers of God's image, every person deserves dignity and respect. Some people, every person deserves dignity and respect. Doesn't you think about who you have a hard time showing dignity and respect to, and that's your place of repentance. Every person deserves dignity and respect. Doesn't matter what their social class is, doesn't matter about their education, doesn't matter what they look like or smell like, doesn't matter what their theological or political beliefs are, doesn't matter what their sexual expression is. Every single person is in God's image and deserves dignity and respect. Number three, every person, because they're in God's image, is because it's still there in glorious ruined form, is redeemable to some degree. Every person is redeemable to some degree. Every person is redeemed. You can have hope. You can have grace. You can invite people to glory, no matter where, how they are at in life, no matter what horrific, horrendous sins they have committed. Every person is redeemable because God's image is there, and you can call that forth. This is why secular therapy works. This is why secular models of change work. They're not calling on the Spirit of God for transformation into Christ-likeness. They're strengthening what remaining image of God remains. This is why Brené Brown's shame model works even for non-Christians, because there's still some goodness and glory in every human that can be brought out. Doesn't save them, but it sure can make their life a little better. And number four, as bearers of God's image, every person is capable of goodness and truth and beauty. Hitler had some artistic skills. The worst people you can imagine. Why is there so much goodness and truth and beauty being produced by non-Christians? Some of their art and some of their music is way better than the Christian pablum that's being produced with all the sentimental hallmark garbage. Every person is capable of goodness and truth and beauty, and that's our point of connection with them for evangelism. There is a war of roses raging between two bloodlines for the throne of humanity, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and as bearers of God's image, as God's vice regents, representatives on this earth, we are soldiers in this battle. And there's a war of roses raging between two bloodlines within your soul. The bloodline of Adam, your sinful side, and the bloodline of Christ, your royal side. And this sermon series is your battle plan. This is going to equip you to live out God's image in the world wherever he has placed you right now. What we call sanctification, transformation, becoming like Christ is all about reclaiming our rightful place as royal sons and daughters and co-rulers of this earth. This is your identity. This is your purpose. This is your present and eternal calling. And right now, Christ is in that process of restoring that. We are God's people. We are a kingdom of priests called to and empowered to reflect God to the world and the world back to God. Every step that you take, you are Holy Spirit indwelt, divine image bearer, representing and implementing, proclaiming and claiming Christ's royal kingship on this earth. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, into our shame, into our struggle, into our depression, into our fears, into our anxiety, into our false identities, may you speak these truths. May the Holy Spirit just speak the truth of royalty into our souls so that we can be ennobled to live that out. Anybody take a moment in silent prayer in response to God's word and in repentance over any known sin as you approach the sacrament of Holy Communion.